sometime I will be, maybe more than just a few times, referring to scripture that I want you to turn to. Other times I will name the scripture, but we won't turn to it, but it would be well if you would jot it down and then refer to those scriptures later when you have time. And so I started out with this as the heading, Living in a Reverent Way. And we know that this is the first thing that Paul mentions regarding women in this portion of his letter to Titus. Likewise, teach the older women to live in a reverent way. Now, since they were to live in a reverent way, they needed to have a clear understanding of reverence. It's obvious that they didn't. But you and I know because we have Webster's Dictionary. And we read there that reverence is a feeling of deep respect, an attitude of love, awe, worship for something sacred. Now, if a woman is to live in a reverent way, how is reverence produced in your life and in mine? And there again, we have the manual for living, and it gives us every answer to any question we might have about living out life. And so we learn from God's word what it means to have a sense of awe for him. And the verse that makes it very clear is in the Psalms. It's Psalm 119, verse 38. Establish your word to your servant, that which produces reverence for you. Now, when we study and apply God's word to our lives, our trust and our confidence increases. And as a result, we have reverence because every word from God is pure. Turn to 2 Timothy 3:16, and I'm sure you know that. I imagine most of you have memorized that verse, but we'll look at it again because this is what it tells us. All scripture is God-breathed, useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be equipped for every good work. We have reverence because he is the living word. And in John 1, we read, in the beginning was the word, and the word was God, and the word was with God, and the word was God. And then when we drop down to verse 14, the word became flesh and made his dwelling place among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. This year, as well as every other year at this time in December, you and I can't help but feel and have that sense of reverence when we celebrate Christmas, because we know and we see how God went to a great extent and much care to keep his promise, to keep his word, to preserve its truthfulness, both in the Old Testament prophecy and the New Testament fulfillment of the virgin birth of his son, Jesus. The Christmas story is so familiar to all of us, and yet we need to keep remembering the biblical facts surrounding the virgin birth, because it's the heart, it's at the very core of our Christian faith. 2 Peter 1:12 tells us that even though we know the truths, we need to be stirred up to remember, or we will forget them. So now let's start being stirred up by going to the Old Testament, and first we'll go to 2 Samuel. You don't have to look this up. You can jot it down. 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 12, it tells us that Nathan prophesied that Messiah would come through the seed or the lineage of King David, that one day he would sit on his throne and he would reign from there eternally. Isaiah the prophet told us, we go to chapter 7 of Isaiah, and he told of his virgin birth. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child, bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. And over 700 years before he was born, the prophet Micah told us that he would be born in Bethlehem Ephrata. And that's in Micah 5, verse 2. Now then, we go to the New Testament, and we find the account of his genealogy in Matthew 1. And it documents his credentials as becoming the king of Israel. Luke, the first chapter in Luke, verifies that Mary is the sovereignly chosen virgin by God, to conceive and give birth to his son. Now, Mary was very probably a teenager. She could have been as young as 13. She was already betrothed to Joseph. And then she received this astonishing news that she was going to conceive and have a baby. Jewish custom had the betrothal period to last a year, and it was as legally binding as marriage itself. So Mary and Joseph were considered man and wife already, even though they wouldn't consummate their marriage until the end of the year of betrothal. Well, when Joseph received the news of her pregnancy, it created quite a dilemma in him. And to say that it was the master understatement of the year would just be foolish, because he was really shocked. He didn't know what to do. And shortly after that, he had a dream. And he was sleeping. He had a dream, and an angel appeared to him, assuring him, that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who shall save his people from their sins. The angel also told him to not be afraid to take her as his wife. As soon as he awakened, he did as he was told, and he took her into his home rather than waiting till the year's period had ended. And he kept her as a virgin until the baby's birth. You'll find all of this in the first chapter of Matthew, down about the 20th and 21st verse. He knew there was going to be a lot of gossip in the village when the news got out, but he also knew the truth about her pregnancy, and he knew God's will for his life. God had orchestrated to perfection every detail of this event, because Mary and Joseph both had lineage to King David. Mary descended from Nathan, David's son Nathan, and this is Mary who gave Jesus his bloodline. And Joseph, his earthly adoptive father, gave him his birthright because Jesus was legally his son. And since Joseph was a descendant of David's son Solomon, he was entitled and guaranteed the royal right to David's throne. And when it came time for Joseph to travel from Nazareth to Bethlehem to register for the census, he took Mary with him to Bethlehem Ephrata. She was well along in her pregnancy, and they didn't want to be separated. And they had to travel at least 70, probably over 70 miles. Most of it was by foot. The only transportation they had was a small donkey. Probably took them over a week to complete the journey. And can you imagine how tired and weary she must have been when it was nearing time for her delivery? Jesus was born in Bethlehem Ephrata, just as Micah had foretold over 700 years earlier. Jesus is the most marvelous, he's the most wonderful gift that was ever given to mankind. For there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven that has been given by which we must be saved. And you'll find that in Acts 4, verse 12. You and I are the recipients of this priceless gift, and our lives have been changed forever. And the way we live should reflect reverence for him as well as his word. And that's the point that Paul makes about these older women in the church at Crete. They needed to be taught to live in a reverent way because obviously they weren't. History says that the Cretan people were people with a natural tendency toward moral laxity. There was much immorality there. And when Paul went to Crete, he took Titus alongside to minister. And Paul didn't stay on Crete very long because he wanted to return to Corinth. And after he got to Corinth, he wrote this letter to Titus. And because he had left Titus in charge of overseeing and organizing the Cretan church. And he wrote in this letter to encourage and exhort him to firmly exercise his authority. And the reason for the encouragement was because Titus had the unenviable task to bring order over the chaos that had developed in this church. We call it the church, but as I understand, it was a large church. There were many congregations in Crete. And so, even though Titus was a young man, he had proved to Paul that he was spiritually mature, a confident leader, and Paul knew that he was capable, completely capable, to lead this church. But he did request that Titus appoint qualified elders to serve in the different congregations throughout Crete. And these elders were to be strong in leading their members. The letter was a compact guide for Christian living and ministry. And it would lead the unconverted to salvation. False teachers had sprung up in the church, and they needed to be refuted. And so Titus was told to reprove them severely, so that they would become sound in the faith. And also the members were to be reproved because the way they were living damaged their testimonies. And Titus was to stress the need for righteousness in their Christian living. Their problematic attitude caused them not to reflect maturity that should come with age. And their external behavior did not validate changed lives. When Paul referred to the older woman's behavior, he used the Greek word hierapapes for reverent. And translated, it means priest-like or appropriate to holiness. And there would come as a result one such as this. Reverent behavior in the women would show in dress and deportment. Now you might ask, well, how can a godly woman be reverent in her behavior by the way she dresses? Well, as to the manner of dress, it's to be attractive and modest. She should dress in a feminine manner, modest, not sensual, not provocative, and she has the freedom in Christ to wear makeup. To dress pretty, but not ostentatiously and with much vanity. She should adorn herself by her good works, as Paul wrote to Timothy. Now go to 1 Timothy 2. In verses 9 and 10, Paul says, "Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly, and discreetly, not with braided hair and pearls and costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as befits a woman making a claim to godliness." Now then, there is nothing wrong in owning and wearing fine jewelry. We even read in the Bible that Solomon's bride had fine jewelry. She had gold and silver jewelry, and Rebecca also had fine jewelry. And Paul's not saying that either. He's not saying that they aren't to wear any jewelry, that it's wrong to do it. And he's not saying they shouldn't braid their hair. But this is what Paul is saying, that he didn't want the Christian women to look like the worldly women. That this passage means that a Christian's manner of dress should be free from ostentation. If she's going to stand out, it should be because of her good works done quietly, not by her appearance. Peter wrote in a similar way regarding Christians scattered throughout the world. 1 Peter 3:3-4. And let not your adornment be merely external braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of the Lord. Now, it's obvious that Peter isn't saying that she can't braid her hair and she can't wear gold jewelry, because if this were true, she'd be forbidden to wear dresses. So, rather, he too is saying that it is her external adornment should not be her emphasis. Beauty comes from within. It's a gentle and a quiet spirit. Now, in order for us to understand why Paul issued a mandate about women's manner of dress, we have to, in the church, you know, he's talking about the women in the church, we have to look at what history tells us about the rank paganism and the immorality that surrounded the church at Ephesus. And I think we've heard this before, maybe it was touched on last month. The city of Ephesus boasted of the temple of Diana, and she was known as Artemis to the Ephesians. She was the pagan of goddess, and it is said that the religious services honoring her were extensions of man's most perverted and vilest sins, and the prostitutes were constantly in the temple. They were in the temple, always present, serving their goddess, by participating in these sins with the men. They dressed very costly. They dressed in sensual, provocative ways. They wore elaborate hairdos that incorporated much in the way of gold and jewelry. And they did this in order to lure the men into these sexual acts. The women in the church were beginning to exhibit this demeanor in the worship services, and it concerned Paul very much, and he believed it to be causing confusion in the assembly. It was a distraction from the Lord and the purposes that are holy, because they were calling attention to themselves, to their wealth, and to their beauty, and by their appearance, they violated the worship purpose. And so then again, we might ask, well, how do these passages in 1 Timothy and 1 Peter relate to women in the church today? Well, here's a good rule of thumb. A woman's manner of dress should be one that would not cause her shame if she met Jesus face to face. When a woman chooses to glorify the Lord, she will not call attention to herself. Another thing, good deportment is another quality that should be evident in her character. She acts in a respectful way, and it should begin at home. 1 Peter 3:16. Peter says to honor your husband as Sarah honored Abraham, calling him Lord. And Ephesians 5:33 tells us, let the wife see to it that she respects her husband. Phobio is the Greek word for respect that's used, and it is a command. It's a command to continually choose to honor her husband. It is not an option. It is a command. And I want to read from the Amplified Bible. I don't know if all of you here are familiar with the Amplified Bible. If you're not, I'll tell you what it isn't. It doesn't mean that there is words added to the scripture. What it means is the amplification merely helps the English reader to comprehend what the Greek listener understood as a matter of course. And so this is how it reads. Let the wife see that she respects, reverences her husband, notices him, regards him, honors him, prefers him, venerates and esteems him, that she defers to him, praises him, and loves and admires him exceedingly. Now, this is a verse that I would like you to go to, 1 Corinthians 11:3. Let me say this. Husbands have been given the position of authority over their families by God. And the verse reads, but I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of the woman, and God is the head of Christ. Now, the last part of verse 5 in our Titus passage, that's verse 5, the last part of it, tells the women to be subject to their husbands so as not to malign or dishonor the word of God. When we don't do the good things as the word commands, then we are dishonoring God and we are dishonoring his word.